Let us read, if we may, in the third chapter of the book of Revelation. Begin reading in the 14th verse. We read in unison through verse 20. Revelation 3, 14 through 20. We read in unison. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold nor hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. Subject I wish to speak on tonight is Christ at the door. The text is Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. This is the Laodicean church in the book of Revelation among the seven churches, and it is accepted by most people that it represents the apostasy at the end of this age. This is important when we think of it, because it means then that Christ is outside the church and not inside. And in his day, this was true of many of the popular religious movements and leaders, the Pharisees, for example. And when Jesus was asked, what is the first and great commandment in the law? He told them, and then the second is likened unto what he said. And one of the lawyers complimented him on it and said, in this saidest thou truly. Jesus looked at him according to Matthew's account and said, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. But he could have also told him, thou art not in the kingdom of God. So as the Pharisees in that day believed the scriptures in their own way, and they also believed that they were children of God by their rite of circumcision, and they also believed in the traditions of the elders, and they believed also that because they were Pharisees that they would go to heaven and all non-Pharisees would go to hell. And some of them, Jesus said, were not far from the kingdom of God, but they were not in. Why? Because the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And the only way we can enter the kingdom of God is to be born again into that kingdom. Therefore, those who are not born again have no power in the law to cancel past sins, which would give them justification. There's no power in anything else that will make bad men good. The law can't do that. And the law has no way on earth that it can make dead men live. Now, with that in mind, notice the Lord in this, the story of the Laodicean church, did not compliment the church on one thing. All of the other six churches received some compliment. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, but not Laodicea. He had no compliment for this church. Now, it's important then, if this is a picture of the apostasy and the end of the age, and if it does represent the professing church in our day, we better ask three questions. One, who is it that's speaking to them? What does he say? And what warning does he give? Very simple. In other words, what connotation does he take for himself when we say, who is it speaking? In the second place, we would ask, what counsel is he giving? What advice? Now, he has no compliment. Let us take then as he introduces himself, he said, I am the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. If we were to lay these three characteristics of Christ today on the Christian church, how many of them would be accepted? One, he is the Amen. He is the final certification and ratification of all truth. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. It's something that we find John very good at. This is John in the Revelation, but John in those early chapters of his gospel. He said, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now that's not a contradiction. It follows the law of physics. Light is invisible. And we only appreciate light when it has something laying in its bosom. And Jesus was the light of the world. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. In other words, God embraced him, and he was God manifest in the flesh. He said he was the Amen. This doesn't sound like what we want today. There are two realms of truth, often not recognized in education. There is the truth of science that we get by scientific investigation. We observe, collect, classify, and interpret objective facts. That is ever changing, ever going on. But the faith once for all delivered to the saints is an Amen. There's no progress there. The faith once for all delivered to the saints has no progress. Jesus Christ was the culmination of revelation, and he gives us the contradistinction of natural truth and supernatural truth, of revelation and science. I am the Amen, the faithful and the true witness. He is faithful in his conduct because he's true in his character. He said, which of you convinceth me of sin? But then he comes to the part that the natural mind does not accept. And this we should read very carefully. He said, you remember, he's the beginning of the creation of God. In reading the original language of the book of Colossians and reading this text here, it seems there is an analogy. There is no letter from Paul to the Laodicean church. But four times in his letter to Colossae, he mentions the Laodiceans and their needs and their spiritual deficiencies and the warnings that he has for them. Four times. And if we open the book of Colossians, we find on the very threshold of the book, he is presenting the Christ who was the beginning, the firstborn of the beginning of the creation of God. Or as we have in John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made, and in him was life, and that life was the light of men. We find in that first chapter of the book of Colossians, we find seven prepositions that he was of the things of God, he was for the things of God, he was from God. You find seven prepositions by which he's identified with the express person of God, Jesus Christ. And if we want to know if we are in the kingdom or outside the kingdom, it depends upon who our Savior is. But let us compare it with the language of the modern education. There is no finality in modern education. It's changing all the time. I've cited how I threw away an expensive textbook. Cost $4 in my day. That would be like $15 now. We had to throw it away the middle of the term because a new edition came out in biology that showed how much bunk the class ahead of us had been studying as science. Just sheer bunk. And there was so much bunk in the old unrevised textbook, we had to throw it away and buy a new one. Now, there's no bunk in the Bible. It's a finality. It's once for all delivered. Because Jesus Christ is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. But in science, we have, for example, the principle of evolution, not of creation. We have the principle of the innate goodness of man. In other words, humanism. We have materialism. We have paganism. All because they have not accepted the revelation of Jesus Christ as he's revealed in this wonderful book. When I was my first year in college, there were a number of students that were studying for the ministry. I think there were some 16 or 17 that entered, and I think only two survived, as I remember. And the president spoke to us as a group at Easter time. And he spoke on the subject of Easter. And when he had finished, he asked if we had any questions. And there was a brash young man there that asked this question. Is there any relationship or connection between the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and Easter? None whatever, he said. None whatever. In other words, he disassociated himself from the resurrected Christ. Now, when we've passed that, we come then to the deficiency of the church. When he said, for example, I counsel thee, he says, to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Why? Because he said, thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot. He said, therefore I will spew thee out of my mouth. This is what's called evangelicalism. I don't know if we're mindful of the difference between evangelical and evangelistic. It's a very long, extended rubber word. You're an evangelical if you believe somehow that all people are in some sense lost. They might be lost socially or economically or politically. They might be lost in a number of ways. And then if you believe, on the other hand, that Christ came to save them, it's an undefined lostness and it's an undefined salvation, then you are an evangelical. But if you're evangelistic, and this is what you've heard tonight in the announcements, both in the youth and the adults, from the staff here, if you're evangelistic, and this is what this church lacked, you are always trying to bring together the lost sinner and the dying Savior, and that makes you evangelistic. You can be evangelical and believe these general truths, and they do you no good. Because the ecumenical church of today believes, surely, that all men are in some sense lost. But if you ask them to define it, there are as many definitions as there are people. And then, how did Christ come to save them? Some think he came to save them by baptism. Some by a process of nurture. Some think he came to save them by a good example. Some think he came to save them by his teaching. But they consider themselves evangelical. Don't let these rubber words and great movements deceive you, because that's exactly what the Lord came in contact with here in this wonderful letter to the Laodiceans. Notice then he said, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Gold represents character. It was overlaid, do you remember, on the Ark of the Covenant? It was overlaid with pure gold, where we had there the mercy seat, where the high priest presented the blood once a year, over which arched the cherubim. And then he said, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. And that represents character. This represents a righteousness that only Christ can give. It's promised we will one day walk with him in white, our robes made white in the blood of the Lamb. And then we find, he said, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And then after that comes that great text where he said, You remember, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. This is the picture by Holman Hunt. Pictures Christ at the door. And I've seen this picture in St. Paul's Cathedral. The original is in Keble Hall at Oxford. In fact, Holman Hunt was given $30,000 to do a duplicate of the one that is in Keble Hall in Oxford, England. But it's an interesting picture in its detail because it fits this just as much as, for example, we have the songs have been written about this verse, pictures have been painted, and all of them lift out of this text the meaning that John put in when he put Christ outside the door. First of all, now we summarize in the text then. One, we see this Christ standing at the door with a long white and flowing robe. This speaks of his priesthood. He was a priest. He was a prophet too. And the prophet robe is mingled with that of the priest. But the priesthood is shown by his palms outturned, which show that they are still wounded from the nails that were driven through his hands. And his feet below the flowing robe show that they had been pierced also with those same nails. So we have him as a prophet and as a priest. But also we find that his head is crowned with a crown of gold, but it's intermingled with a crown of thorns. So we have the priesthood of Christ, the high priest, and as we have quoted 9:14 of Hebrews, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. We find then he stands before the church as prophet, priest, and king. And when we read his self-styled introduction of himself, he is the Amen, the faithful and true witness. He is the beginning of the creation of God. He has to be all three, prophet, priest, and king. And as he stands before us tonight, he is still all of those. But we go further because there are more detail in the picture. We find, for example, there is fruit fallen upon the ground. And the fruit represents the sins of mankind, the fruit, the forbidden fruit of the garden. Then there is the neglect that people have also committed pertaining to him, in that the vines have grown over the door. They have grown over even where the door is supposed to open, showing that it has not been opened. And then in the next place we find the matter of resistance. In fact, one took Mr. Hunt aside when he had finished the picture. He brought them in to look at it, and the man said, "You have overlooked one of the most important things in the picture," he said. "You have not put a latch on the door." He said this was studied and deliberate. He said the door can be opened only from the inside. In other words, the neglect was followed by resistance. Resistance. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Do you remember Shakespeare, when Macbeth said, "What is that knocking, knocking, knocking?" Of course, in his case, it was the knocking in his conscience, where he was bearing the blood of a king on his hands. And one who was urged into his crime by one so cruel as Lady Macbeth, who would say, when she was shaming him into the crime like many have been shamed into sin, she said, "Why," she said, "instead of calling him chicken as we do in this day," she said, "I would pluck my nipple from the boneless gums that melt me and dash its brains out." She's telling him how cruel she would be. And we find people that have been chided and sometimes challenged into sin. And then the resistance comes to be a conscience, not void of offense, but a conscience that no longer hears the knocking. He that heareth my voice, because the conscience becomes callous. And it's like the long processions that pass over the conscience time after time after time, and the ground gets harder and harder, and the seed has no opportunity to fall. We find then in this passage, then Christ at the door, and again it's been a great inspiration, not only to the artists, not only to the songwriters, but also to the poet. What a wonderful thing is this, that man may choose as he will to open the door and let Christ in, or make him stand at the sill. The sovereign Lord of the universe, courteous, stands and knocks. He will not hammer the shut door down or break the bolts and the locks. He patiently knocks and patiently waits for man to open the door. Beware of the day when his patience ends and the pierced hand knocks no more. You have an attestation if you have opened the door. He said, I will come into him and sup with him. That means he's going to be your guest when you invite him in. And then he said, he with me. After he has been your guest, then you become the host, and you invite him in again and again and again, because this little house of life that God has made for you is lying open at the door, for whosoever will may come. And then he said, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. Heavenly Father, breathe upon the word of God tonight in our hearts. Grant our Father that the message of the songs and the word of God may pierce the darkest recesses of our hearts, and that we may realize, as this one stands through the night dews and the darkness, yea, and as the bat would flutter from the eaves of the picture, we see evil lurking about the door of human hearts. Yea, as it was in the day of that first instance in the garden, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be received? Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be received, but if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And so we know tonight sin is at the door with a standing and waiting Savior. Grant that his knock may be heard, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.